As many of you may know, as we've been sharing over these last few weeks, we are right now in the middle of Advent. In fact, this is like right in the middle of Advent. But for anyone who's unfamiliar with what Advent is, or maybe you just need a refresher, Advent is the time of the year in the church calendar, traditionally speaking at least, when we remember Jesus' first coming, so his birth. That's actually a lot of times that's what we focus on during Christmas. But Advent actually also includes looking ahead to the day that he will one day return. And so we've been in this sermon series we're calling The King. And in this series, we've been examining both the past and future elements of Advent, but with a particular focus on the kingship of Jesus. And so far in this series, we've talked about the promise of the coming king, and then we've also talked very briefly, about the preparing for the king. I say briefly because last week was our baptism service, which was also a really blessed time, by the way. But, you know, we talked about the promise and the preparation, the preparing for the king. But a question I think that is really important that we have to ask is, who actually is this king? Who is this king? Because we know from the scriptures that it's Jesus. The scripture is very clear about this. But who is this? What kind of king is he? What is he like? What is his nature? That's what we're going to get into today. And so please open your Bibles to Mark 14, verses 55 through 65. We're going to dive into this scripture here. And the title of today's message is The Nature of the King. So Mark 14, starting in verse 55. We'll have the text up on the screen as well, if you'd like. Let me read this for us. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guard received him with blows." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us once more. Holy Spirit, we just ask for your help right now. We ask that you would help us to open our spiritual eyes and ears, open our hearts and our minds, so that this time right now, and of course this applies to our whole worship gathering, our whole of life really, but as we right now spend some time in your word, that we wouldn't just be kind of hearing some ideas, understanding conceptually, but Holy Spirit, help us to see you, to know God, to love you more deeply, and that this would lead us into deeper relationship with you. Give us a spiritual alertness this morning. We thank you that you're already present, you're moving. Yeah, Laurel, we want to hear from you right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you to give Jesus a title, as in like, you know, give him a name based on who you believe he is or, you know, what you know about him, what would you choose? Just think about it. Maybe like a word or a phrase already popped into your mind. Just kind of think about that. Hold that thought. What would you choose? I imagine that most people, maybe most of us here, might have immediately jumped to words like Messiah or Christ. Those words actually mean the same thing, by the way. Messiah is just in the Hebrew. Christ is Greek. They both mean anointed one. And that might be either one of those words might have been the first thing that came to your mind when you think about a title for Jesus. But others of you might have thought of some other phrases or words like Son of God, or, you know, it's Christmas time, Advent, so you might have thought like Prince of Peace. Or maybe others of you saw, you know, the title slide and you're like, you know what, the answer that Pastor Chana is looking for is King. So King, that's the one. Well, all those are excellent choices. And when you read through the New Testament, you see that many people did call Jesus by those names and titles. But believe it or not, Jesus almost never referred to himself by any of those things: Christ, Messiah, King. Instead, he most often called himself the Son of Man. About 80 times across the four gospel accounts, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, including in the passage that we just read in Mark 14. And yet, despite how frequently Jesus went by this title, despite how frequently we, in theory, have read and heard this title ourselves as we've heard and read the gospels, a lot of us may be unfamiliar with what this actually means. So let me just take a minute to explain this. Son of Man, this title, is a reference to something that we see in Daniel chapter 7. I don't have the time to get into all the details of this chapter because there's a lot that's going on, but let me just give a little bit of context. This book, Daniel, is largely centered around a Jewish man named Daniel, who is among the Israelites who have been taken into exile to the city of Babylon. And the first six chapters of Daniel, you could say, are kind of like the adventures of Daniel and his friends. And, you know, it's like a lot of really amazing things that God is doing in and through Daniel. But you get to chapter 7, and things kind of pivot here. In this chapter, Daniel has a vision. And this vision is full of really intense things, of like strange, frightening animals and beasts that are devouring and destroying. And then you get to verse 13, and Daniel says this. He says, "I, Daniel, saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." There's our key phrase there, son of man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." That's referring to God. "And was presented before him." All right, so, and then that's kind of like a setup, and then you get to verse 14. This is what's, I think, the focus here. "And to him," so that's the Son of Man, "and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Like, there's a lot, even just in these two verses, that we could talk about, but the one thing that we can definitely take from this, we can learn from this, is that the title Son of Man can be understood to mean some kind of king or ruler to whom God has given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That's what we see in verse 14, right? But it's not just any king or ruler, because you read these verses, and you can quickly see that this is the ultimate king or ruler. I mean, this is somebody who's been chosen and specifically anointed by God, not just to rule over a certain geographical region, not just to lord over a specific group of people for a particular period of time. The Son of Man, as we see in this passage, has been given authority over all people, all nations, all languages, and his dominion is an everlasting one that cannot and will not ever be destroyed or come to an end. So clearly, the Son of Man, again, not just any king, he's quite the figure. And so knowing this, it actually helps to explain why Jesus was arrested in the first place. I mean, if you're going around teaching, telling people that you are the king of the world, that is going to catch people's attention and probably ruffle some feathers. In fact, it did more than just ruffle some feathers. We know that the priests and rulers were angered. Deeply angered. They were enraged. And in Mark 14, that passage we read earlier, when Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, and it says that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, well, they just were out. They just lost their minds. Because they knew with that phrase, with that description, they knew what he was talking about. These are the chief priests and elders, so they are the experts. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. They know that he is saying that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is ruling and reigning over all things and will for all eternity. Now, that explains why they were so just riled up that they didn't even know what to do with themselves in that moment. But that was how they responded, how the chief priests and elders responded. But let's turn it around to ourselves. What is your response to this? What is your response to hearing that Jesus is the Son of Man, King above all kings, the Lord of all lords? My guess is that for at least some of us, maybe many of us, especially those of us who grew up in the church, this title and declaration may not elicit much of a response. Definitely not something like that of the priests and elders. And I say that because a lot of us are just so used to hearing something like this. We're so used to hearing that Jesus is king, especially around this time of year, right? We sing songs that Jesus is king, like joy to the world, the Lord has come. We hear about the narrative of Jesus' birth and all those things. You know, we've heard the stories. Okay, Jesus is king. All right, he is Lord. Not too surprising. Nothing new here. All right. That's just it. But take a moment with me to think a little bit more deeply, right? Just kind of take off for the church among us here, like do your best to take off that church Sunday school lens and just think with me a little bit more deeply about Jesus' declaration as the Son of Man, as the King. Think about what that means, what that leads to, what that implies. I would think that if we really were to think about this deeply, that we might start to feel uncomfortable. It might even feel a little bit unsettling for some of us. And why do I say that? Well, one reason is because right now, we live in a time when trust in leaders and authority figures of all kinds, whether it be kings, presidents, CEOs, whoever it may be, that trust in authority figures is at an all-time low. I mean, there's always been potential for friction between leaders and followers. You know, if you remember anything from history class, you'll remember that there is rebellion after rebellion, revolution after revolution. And, you know, that points to that tension between leaders and followers. But today, in this day that we live in right now, we are seeing and experiencing what is arguably the lowest levels of trust in authorities maybe ever. Just to kind of back that up with some data, there was some research released by the Pew Research Center just a couple weeks ago, and they were saying that only 17% of Americans say they trust the government in Washington to do what is right just about always or most of the time. 17%. This is the lowest it has ever been in the nearly seven decades that this survey has been around. Just for some more context, in 1964, that number was 77% of people said at one point that they trust the government to do what is right. Now it's 17. And this distrust goes beyond government. There's plenty of research out there showing that trust in things like science is down. Trust in educational institutions, especially higher education, like the colleges and universities that many of us attend. A trust in education is down. Most Americans now also say that they have not very much or no confidence at all in the accuracy of what the media reports. It pains me to say this, what I'm going to say next, but surveys also show that public trust in pastors is lower than maybe it's ever been. Across the board, our society is much more wary, much more distrusting, much more skeptical and cynical of authority figures than we have ever been. And why is that? Well, there are probably too many reasons for me to explain and get into right now, but I think a lot of it can be boiled down to the fact that too many leaders have failed us. Too many people have come on the scene showing off their credentials and requesting or maybe demanding our allegiance only to disappoint us. They've made promises they could not keep or maybe in some cases never really had any intention of keeping in the first place. We've seen leaders tout one set of ideas and beliefs and moral standards only to live in a completely different way. We've learned that too many leaders are just really in it for themselves. Their primary agenda is about their own self-advancement, or in some cases, self-preservation, not the well-being of their followers or constituents. There have been, and sadly still are, too many cases of these kinds of leaders, and I'm sure all of us can think of a few, probably more than just a few. But, you know, what's really interesting about this, because, you know, people see this kind of thing. I try to keep up with current events, right? And people get enraged and upset. How could this be? But what's really interesting is that thousands of years before this current age of cynicism and skepticism toward authority, God actually tells us in Scripture that this is how the world works. This is how things go, that this is simply the way of human kings and authorities. There's this very interesting passage in 1 Samuel 8 that shows us this. Here in this chapter, the people of Israel demand a human king be appointed over them so that they can be like the rest of the world. And God doesn't like this. It makes him sad because this is ultimately a sign of them rejecting him. But, you know, he gives in, he relents, but not before giving them a warning first. He says through the prophet Samuel that these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. The exact details of this aren't consequential to our time right now, but you see what he's saying, right? God is basically telling the Israelites up front, telling us thousands of years ago, that kings are prone to giving into their selfish desires. They're going to take and take and take, and they'll choose to oppress you if it means that they can keep taking and get what they want. So again, given all of this, with all of this as the background, the kind of the lens we're seeing the world, when we consider that Jesus came into the world and declared that he is the Son of Man, the King of all kings, I think in some ways it's only natural that at least some of us would be bothered by this, that we'd get uncomfortable, feel even unsettled by this declaration. Because, I mean, how do we know that King Jesus will be any different from all the other kings and authorities? We have a hard time trusting our current leaders here and now. Well, then why should we trust Jesus? These are all fair questions when we view Jesus through the lens of earthly human kings, but here's why Jesus is different and why he's worthy of your trust. Because Jesus isn't just another earthly human king. He is literally, quite literally, a king like no other. In 1 Samuel 8, God describes what human kings are like and will be like. And so, yeah, of course, if Jesus were just any other human being like you and me, then of course we'd have every right to believe that he might succumb or will succumb to the same temptations and tendencies that kings do. But Jesus isn't that. He isn't another earthly human king. He is human, he's also divine. That's the difference. He is human and he is also God, which literally makes him unlike any other human king who has ever existed or will ever exist. Human kings are inherently selfish, self-serving, prone to putting their own interests first. And I mean, at best, they're imperfect. Even the ones trying to be good, right? Even despite their best efforts, they are just unable to truly, fully satisfy or fulfill the needs of others. But Jesus, by nature, is love. Human kings by nature are selfish. We are all selfish. But Jesus by nature is love. We get that from 1 John 4:8. It says that God is love. And if that's the case, then that describes Jesus as well. King Jesus is love. And I want to make a distinction here. I say that he is love, not loving, because plenty of leaders can be loving. They can protect. They can care, they can serve, but all just to a certain extent. Even the most well-intentioned, kind-hearted of leaders have their limits. And then, of course, not everybody is well-intentioned and kind-hearted. There are those who do loving things, but, you know, with conditions. It's contingent upon a vote or a donation, a favor, a benefit of some kind. So plenty of leaders can be loving, especially when it's convenient, when it benefits them in some way. But Jesus is not just loving, he is by nature love, which means it is just part of who he is to serve, to give, to work for our good, even if it comes at great cost to himself. It is in his nature to love without condition. Just consider what he said in Mark chapter 10. Verses 42 to 45, he says, and Jesus called them to him, meaning his disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, right? So Jesus, again, pointing to this reality that this is what earthly kings are like. Then he says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, there's that title again, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. With that statement, Jesus makes it very clear, explicit, that this is at the very core of not just what he came to do, but of who he is. He came not to take, not to receive, not to build up his own status or standing in the world, but to serve, to give, and to do so in such a way where he would be willing to give everything, including his life, away. And of course, not only was he just willing to do that, he didn't just talk the talk, he backed it up. He actually did it. Something we see in progress in our passage in Mark 14. And, you know, just that Mark 14 passage, as I was reading and rereading this passage, I just had this realization that this scene plays out so differently than how you and I might expect it to if it were any other earthly king in Jesus' place. I don't know if I've like just seen too many movies or something like that, but I just started to picture like how a movie might play out if it weren't about Jesus, but about like, you know, any other hero or protagonist or king. So just like imagine this with me, right? The protagonist, again, just pretend that this is like a movie not about Jesus, but about a king, another king of some kind. The protagonist is sitting in a dimly lit room as his captors surround him, and they're just interrogating him, mocking him, ridiculing him, and the whole time, this king, this protagonist, is silent. He just sits there with his head bowed, holding his tongue, even as all those false accusations hit him like blows to the face. This goes on for a while, but finally, the big bad boss slowly gets up from his seat and angrily demands that the protagonist say something, anything, to defend himself. And finally, he does. And this is where, you know, in the movie, it's like a monologue, right? The leader starts, that this king, this protagonist starts to speak, and at first it's quiet, but gradually it gets louder, and there's this like authority behind it, this gravitas, and it gets louder and louder, and finally he just declares that he is the rightful king. And then when he reaches the climax of this monologue, what usually happens next? What leads to victory of some kind, right? Like his supporters will come like crashing through the doors and the windows. They'll rescue him, defeat the enemy, and then establish the king once and for all. The end, right? This is how we expect things to go. In most movies or stories, this kind of scene is the crowning achievement of the king, cementing his status and legacy as the hero and legend. And even if everything were to end in defeat or death, we're used to the same protagonist, this hero king, defiantly fighting to his last breath. You know, some like movies that came to mind were ones like Braveheart and William Wallace, or King Leonidas in 300, which are old movies at this point, I realize. But you know, you get what I'm saying, right? In any movie, verse 62, this declaration of kingship is the climax where the protagonist lets out this mighty, defiant roar against his enemies. That's how the world would work. That's not what happens here with King Jesus. Though he is the Son of Man, the King over all things, Jesus allows himself to be arrested, stand before his captors in a sham of a trial, and even as false testimony and accusations are hurled his way, he remains silent. Not in this defiant, angry kind of way, but meekly. It's as the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Of course, Jesus eventually does speak, and he declares his kingship and does make a very bold statement, but it's not to intimidate the chief priests and the elders. It's not to somehow fight and overthrow them. It's not to somehow establish his own name and reputation or legacy. It's to keep moving things forward towards the inevitable, shameful, tortuous criminal's death on the cross. It's as the Apostle Paul explains it in Philippians 2, Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he was in very nature God, high and above all creation, where everything was created by him, through him, and for him. Though he was all of that, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what King Jesus did. The question, of course, is why? Why did he do this? Well, it was for us, because he is a king not who lives for himself, but a king who loves. As Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 1, the King of kings and Lord of lords did not use his authority to pursue his own causes, but but so that we might benefit, that we might gain. He did it so that we might be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. He gave it all away, including his own life, so that we might have it all, so that we might have fullness of life in him. But of course, the story doesn't end there. The scriptures are clear that things don't end with his death. We know that the king is alive, having conquered sin and death once for all, and continuing on Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And knowing this to be true, we eagerly await his return, when his good, righteous kingdom, this kingdom of love, will be established here on earth forever and ever. Now, Symphony Church, earthly kings, the ones that we see around us, may be brash, self-promoting, but King Jesus is meek and gentle. Earthly kings may pursue and advance their own desires and causes, but King Jesus is generous, selfless, and sacrificial. Earthly kings may abandon you if it means preserving themselves or if you no longer serve their needs and purposes. But King Jesus will never leave nor forsake you because he loves you. He is a king who loves, and he loves with an everlasting love. And again, we know this because he has already shown us this by paying the greatest price on the cross for you and for me. You may have good reason to be wary and skeptical of the earthly rulers and authorities of our day. But everything Jesus has said and done shows us and gives us assurance that we have every reason to trust in King Jesus. And that's the invitation I want to close with today. I want to invite us to put our trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is not only a just or righteous king, he's not just a wise king, he's a king who loves, king of love, a good king, and all of that makes him worthy of your trust. And it's only when you do put your trust in him that his good promises can be received. That's what Scripture shows us in Colossians 1. It says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Continuing the faith isn't just believing or agreeing with certain ideas or principles or just living by certain vaguely good moral values and standards. It's about trust, daily trust, submission to Jesus, saying that he is my king, he is my Lord, and therefore I'm going to choose to shape my whole life around him in his ways. So for anyone here who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that today. As I've been saying, he is a truly good king, a king of love, in whom all our hope is found. And don't just take my word for it. Ask anyone here who's already put their trust in Jesus, and I'm sure that they'll say the same. But if you're not quite ready to take that step today, I want to encourage you to at least be active and intentional in learning more about our good, loving, trustworthy king. Ask the questions. Read the Bible, especially the gospel accounts. And through all that, see for yourself that this claim that Jesus is a king of love is really true. So I want to invite you to do that. And for the rest of us, those of you who've already made that decision at some point to trust in Jesus, things don't end just because you made the decision once. I encourage you to regularly examine your trust in King Jesus and keep putting your trust in him. As I said a moment ago, trust connotes submission. It implies that you've let go of your own desires and preferences and ideas, and you've submitted to him and his way. A way that, yes, is narrow and often difficult, but the way that leads to life. And so with that, each day, put your trust in him. It's, you know, the metaphor I could think of is that it's kind of like a marriage. On wedding day, you choose to be committed to one another. You make this big, grand gesture to show this commitment. But it's not like things end after that day, right? It's life advice for any of you not married. It doesn't end after the wedding day. A healthy marriage is one where you daily choose to be committed to one another, to love, to serve, to care for each other, day after day after day, just as you vowed on that day, on that wedding day. In a very similar kind of way, that we regularly need to put our trust in and be committed to Jesus. And so prayerfully examine your trust in King Jesus. If as you do so, you realize that there are certain aspects or areas of your life that you haven't yet submitted to him, whether that's on purpose or not, give those things to him. Be intentional in doing so. Because all this, our trust in him, is the way to the good life with him, the life of fulfillment. And so, Symphony Church, the King has come. This good King of love has come and is coming once again. This Advent season, let's remember this. Amen. As we spend time in worship and fellowship with loved ones, and let's proclaim the name of Jesus. Let's worship this King of love. Why don't we pray together right now?